What we're picturing today with the days of unleavened bread is fundamentally different than what we pictured with the Passover. Obviously, with the Passover, it was sacrifice of Jesus Christ, his sacrifice for our sins, we being forgiven, and us taking of the symbols of the new covenant. With the days of unleavened bread, we are not picturing the putting out of sin. We already did that. We're unleavened. What we're picturing is different than that. We're picturing walking out of Egypt. Now, there's different analogies the Bible uses, but in a fundamental sense, we're picturing walking out of this world, Satan's world. But we're already unleavened because the Passover has come and gone. We're forgiven, delivered. We've already cleaned the toaster and threw the crackers in the trash before these days ever started. And in fact, as we drove down yesterday in our van, we're going through the van, and we found a couple more packages of crackers in the van. And so as we're walking up to dinner, we put the last leavening in the trash can as we walked in the door to the night to be much observed. So it was right up to the wire there. But what we're portraying in the days of unleavened bread is already being unleavened, but going on from there. The next 7 days are actually supposed to be evidence, or shown as evidence, of the fact that we're unleavened as we live in Satan's world. But living in Satan's world is a temporary. We're transient. We're sojourners. We are moving through Satan's world to exit out the other end into the kingdom of God. Now, Israel gave us an example of how not to do that, and God recorded that for us, and part of that here is in Exodus. Exodus 13, right after the Passover, Israel lacked two things. Now, they lacked maybe more than that. Obviously, without the Spirit of God, they didn't have God's heart and nature in them. But they lacked faith in God, therefore they couldn't really trust God, and therefore they wouldn't really do what he said. And they also lacked the ability to focus on keeping sin out of their midst, to be unleavened and stay that way in the midst of Satan's world. Exodus 13, starting in verse 17, says, it came to pass when Pharaoh had not let the people go, that God didn't lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near, because it wasn't in their interest, because it would have caused them to be fearful and lacking faith in God, and God knowing that, God actually gave them an easier course. God took them to the Red Sea for their own good, because it would be easier on them to not face the armies of the Philistines. Israel looked at the Red Sea as their great trial and test without realizing it was a blessing that God had provided for them for their own protection. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. Verse 21 says, the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire, so that they would always see God. They could see him in the daytime in terms of what God presented himself to them. They could see him at night, and that was supposed to give them that confidence and assurance that God's power and protection was always there. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. But for Israel, that wasn't enough. Israel lacked faith, and they lacked the willingness and the ability to keep sin removed from their midst. In chapter 14, in verse number 8, it says, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And all you had to do to harden Pharaoh's heart was basically let him have his own way, because he was typifying Satan, and Satan is the god of the world then as he is now. And he pursued the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with boldness. So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and overtook them as they camped by the sea. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, And the children of Israel cried out to God. And of course they said, God, save us. We know you're there. We've seen the pillar of fire, the cloud. We've seen your protection. You delivered us. We know you're going to take care of this, right? And Israel said, no. Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt so with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Israel continually lacked faith in God, and therefore they were not able to believe him, and therefore they were not able to confidently do what he said. Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone so that we can serve the Egyptians? They were slaves. They had children that were murdered. There was no future for their homes or their families. And they said, leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. They didn't have, in that sense, the courage to stand up and say, please, we want to be free. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. He says, the Lord will fight for you. Hold your peace. Stand back and let God do his work. The account then goes on and shows how the angel of God went from the front to the back of the column. And the angel of God was a cloud to the Egyptians and a light to the Israelites. And so God, if you look at that even by analogy, God to evil is an enemy. God to righteousness is a friend. What God did for the Israelites was to give them light. What God did for the darkness was to cast, or for the Egyptians was to cast them in shadow. The same presence of God. Verse 21, then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind. All that night made the sea into dry land. The waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground. The waters were a wall to them on the right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them in the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, chariots, and his horsemen. And you know the story, how they crossed over to the other side, and God told Moses to stretch his hand back out, and the waters came back over and drowned the Egyptian army with their chariots and their horses. And God had prevented them from fleeing by knocking wheels off and making it hard for them to advance or even to retreat. Verse 28, the waters returned, covered the chariots, the horsemen, all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them, and not so much as one of them remained. And the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, when the waters were a wall to them on the right hand and on their left. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt, so the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses for about 5 minutes. It sounds good because you read chapter 15, and you have an account here of Israel singing praises, the song of Moses here, about this great deliverance from the Egyptians. If you go through the account in chapter 15 to the end of the song, you have Miriam, the song of Miriam that sings on here. And then in verse 22, immediately after this great deliverance, you have, so Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. So the very next thing that happened, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness, and they found no water, and Israel complains again. Israel did not have faith. They couldn't believe God, and they couldn't confidently do what he said. When they came to Marah, they couldn't drink the water of Marah, for it was bitter. And the people murmured against Moses and said, what shall we drink? So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and when he cast it into the waters were made sweet. And he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them. The bitter water was actually a blessing because it was a test of God to bring them to where they needed to be, to test them to see if indeed they would submit themselves to God. He said, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep his statutes, if you will have faith in me and obey me and remove evil from your midst, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees encamped there by the waters. Now, they were afraid to leave Egypt, and yet God brought them out of Egypt. They were afraid to cross the Red Sea, and yet God brought them across the Red Sea. They were afraid they were going to die of thirst, then they were afraid they were going to die of hunger. They were afraid they weren't going to get enough meat. And so God gave them manna, and he gave them quail, and he gave them water, and he gave them deliverance. And Israel never ceased to complain. They never turned aside and proved indeed that God was there for them. Chapter 16, as they journeyed from Elim and all the congregation of the children of Israel, and this is 30 days now after they left, the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said, oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Moses responded in verse 6, then Moses and Aaron said to all the children of Israel, at evening you will know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall hear the glory of the Lord, see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your murmurings against the Lord. Moses said, when you murmur against me because God sent me, you murmur against God himself. What are we that you murmur against us? Moses said, basically, we're nothing. Your complaints go up before God. And Moses said, this shall be seen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening and in the morning bread to the full, for the Lord hears your murmurings which you make against him. What are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord. And so you see this process that's repeated over and over and over again. Israel would not remove sin from their midst, they would not remain unleavened, and they could not trust God and therefore be willing to do what he said. There are times, brethren, when people have to stand up to be counted. Moses had to stand up to Israel no matter how many times Israel stopped and wanted to turn away. Joshua had to stand up to Israel even though all the rest of the spies except for Caleb went into the land and scouted it out and brought back an evil report. Joshua and Caleb had to stand up to be counted. Samuel had to stand up. Ezra and Nehemiah had to stand up. There has always been someone where God said, you are my servant. I have sent you to judge, to lead, to help, to guide my people. It could be a father or a mother in a family. It could be a friend in a relationship. It could be a child at school. And God says, you have to stand up and be counted. You must go against the evil that is there. You must give proper account. I believe, brethren, the last few years in the church especially have been times like these, where people have turned aside, blasphemed at times, complained, and there always needed to be people of God who stood up and said, this will not be so. And what you are doing is wrong, and it is evil. God has called us to be unleavened. He delivered us. He's protected us. We have to trust him and have faith in him to follow him, but we must also be willing to stand up and represent that we are his people and that we must not and will not tolerate evil in our midst. In 1 Corinthians 5, when we move to Paul here, addressing a problem in the Corinthian church, he addressed the problem that they had, which was similar to Israel, in that they seemed to be tolerant of evil in their midst. Now, Christ said he prayed for the disciples, not that they would be out of the world, but they would be protected from the evil one because they had to live in that world. And so he wasn't praying that all of the sins of the world somehow would disappear from the church by any association. He was saying, he prayed that there would not be evil in their midst, that they would protect their environment in that sense, that they would be unleavened. Not that they would never ever sin, but that they would be unleavened before God. 1 Corinthians 5 is interesting because sometimes responsibility always seems to be placed somewhere else. Someone else needs to take care of that. Somebody else needs to make a decision. Somebody else needs to understand. But in Corinthians here, Paul laid it right on their laps as to what needed to be done. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, that an individual apparently was actually having relationship with his stepmother and maybe living together or having sexual relationship, and walking into church in some way as if it was acceptable because the customs of the land maybe had tolerance for that. Well, it says not even named among the Gentiles, so I guess it was even worse than what the customs of the land would have tolerated. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. You know, we look at the calf in Israel at Mount Sinai, and we say, how could they do that? How could they, just with Moses gone for a little time, actually melt down and form a calf and worship the calf? How could they tolerate that in their midst? And yet here, Paul is saying, why the Gentiles wouldn't even do this? And you have tolerated it in your midst. I'll bet they had a society back then that preached, don't judge, be tolerant, don't get strident, be understanding. There's all kinds of lifestyles. People have difficulties, and they've come from a different background. They had poor childhood, and they can't make those kind of proper choices. They were abused. They're dysfunctional. I'll bet you they had all of those elements in society back then. If we could go back and read the news, we'd probably hear the same thing. For I, indeed, am absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present concerning him who has done this thing. He said, you know, it's easy for me. My decision is made. You know, this needs to be taken care of. But he says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. For his sake, do not tolerate this sin in your midst. Put him out. Who put him out? Paul says, well, as soon as I get somebody from headquarters over there, we'll take care of this for you. You just be patient and hold on. We'll be there in a minute. Lone Ranger rides in on the horse, fixes the problem, throws the man out, and everybody's okay. It's not what he said. He says, you put him out. Why do you tolerate this in your midst? You take care of it. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Don't you know that you're being spiritually poisoned, and yet you're portraying now in the days of unleavened bread that you are unleavened? Indeed, actually, therefore you're not. Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. Christ died for you. You're forgiven. Now remain in that state as you walk out of this world that Satan is the god of. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Paul said, the responsibility is yours, and you have not fulfilled it. You put him out. You purge out the old leaven. You are the one who represent what it is that Christ has done in you. A family has responsibility. We are our brother's keeper. We have a responsibility to walk straight, and we have a responsibility to help our brother walk straight as well. Part of that is to, one, have faith in God and trust him in order to do what he says. Part of that is not to be tolerant of sin. Now again, this is kind of a difficult concept because we've been pushed both ways on this. You can't go all the way, it's like faith and works. It's not faith or works, it's faith and works. And so you can't go all the way around where we start bringing clubs to church and we attack anybody who is improper and send them out. I'm not saying that. I am saying that when you read the Bible, and specifically when you read Paul's comments here, he takes and places personal responsibility on the individuals who tolerate evil in their midst. And there's very specific admonition as to how to deal with that. And yes, in the Old Testament, it's the administration of death, and it's very severe. And in the New Testament, there's an administration that requires wisdom and God's grace in us that's handled a little differently. And I want to give you some illustrations from both sides of that coin. But I can give you an example. A couple of years ago, in the United Church of God, an elder in a local congregation gave a Bible study to the congregation on tithing. And actually, the Bible study was given on not tithing, on how you didn't really need to tithe except for just the one, and they were all the same, and he gave proof to show why second tithe was actually first tithe, and third tithe was actually first tithe, and there was no second or third, and he went through, and he gave the Bible study, and do you know what happened? Not much. Everybody listened to the Bible study. He was totally contravening our doctrinal basis, our things that we have stood up and agreed to. And the congregation there, I think there was a question or two asked, well, what about this or what about that? Or, but basically, they actually listened and put up with that. And as a result, the congregation was divided and many left and destruction took place. And I think, why didn't somebody stand up and contend for the truth? Did they not know the truth themselves? Did they not believe it? Why wasn't such an individual openly rebuked for misrepresenting God's word as we do understand? Who is it that was supposed to confront those individuals in the Old Testament who opposed God and his teaching in Israel? Who was supposed to confront it? Was it only the priest or the son of the priest? Was it only the leadership that were supposed to confront those individuals who turned aside? That's not what the record says. Deuteronomy 17. We have responsibility, brethren, for our family and for the atmosphere and the environment that our family exists in. We are our brother's keeper. We have responsibility for each other in a right way. And I will first give you a couple of Old Testament examples that are under an administration of death that we, in that sense, are not under today. We don't have the nation of Israel. We don't have the laws and the rules as such that we can enforce in the same way. And Christ showed us his purpose through the church was different. But I do want to show you, at least by principle, whose responsibility where it lay. Deuteronomy 17. If there's found among you, within any of your gates which the Lord your God gives you, a man or a woman who's been wicked in the sight of the Lord, your God, in transgressing his covenant, who has gone and served other gods and worshipped them, either the sun, moon, or any of the host of heaven, which I have not commanded, and it's told to you, and you hear of it, then you shall diligently inquire. Am I saying that every rumor you hear, you chase down and find out every juicy bit of gossip you can understand? That's not what I'm saying. I'm reading Scripture. If a man or woman who's been wicked in the sight of the Lord your God and transgressing his covenant has gone and served and worshipped other gods and has told to you and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently. In other words, that comes to you in a matter and means that this appears to be a true incident and a circumstance that causes damage or destruction to God's people. And if it indeed is true and certain that such an abomination has been committed in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has committed that wicked thing and shall stone to death the man or woman with stones. Whosoever is worthy of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. But he shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. It's not just one word against another. This is something where evidence is openly and easily proven. But notice who the responsibility is. The hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death. And then afterwards, the hands of all the people. Everybody participated in the punishment, but those who were closest and had the evidence and were the ones who stood up and gave their word that these things were so, had to be the first to execute judgment in that land. So you shall put away the evil person from among you. That's a remarkable process when you think about it. That's not delegated out to say, well, please, would you take care of this? Will somebody please take care of this? Will somebody in charge please take care of this? God set it up where the people themselves bore responsibility for the evil that they tolerated in their midst. God didn't sanitize justice so that it would be kind of a concept that you watch take place on the horizon somewhere. The penalty for sin was open and personal. Strong personal accountability. And frankly, brethren, we are all personally responsible for putting away evil from our midst. We all have a hand, a part to bear in that. Deuteronomy 13, a different account. I almost hesitated to give this sermon, but with the sermon, I can explain it as a whole concept. But at the same time, this is Scripture. This is what God recorded. And I want to put it in the context as best I understand that I can. Deuteronomy 13. If there rises among you a prophet or dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or wonder, and the sign or the wonder of which he spoke to you comes to pass, saying, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. You don't listen. How many men who have stood up and said, I will be your leader, if they were speaking to an empty auditorium, would have continued on that course? If the people had not listened, how many divisions of the church could there have possibly been? It was because the people were able and willing, desirous even, of not only listening but participating and holding up those hands. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord with God, your God, with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. There is very heavy personal accountability for what we tolerate and for what exists in our midst. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall put away evil from your midst. God says, if you give account and you hold to account in a proper way, then so you shall put away evil from your midst. If your brother, the son of your mother, your son of your daughter, the wife of your bosom, or your friend who is as your own soul secretly entices you and says, let us go and serve other gods, let us forsake these beliefs and doctrines, let us be free and do as we please, which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers, of the gods of the people which are all around you, near to you or far off, you shall not consent to him or listen, your eye shall not pity him, you shall not spare him or conceal him. Again, we're not enforcing the administration of death as it was set up in Israel. It says, you shall surely kill him. Who? You. Your hand shall be the first against him. Now, this isn't a mob rule. This was the law of the land administered through the communities. It says, if it was your own family, if it was your own. Now, that sounds incredible, does it not? But you see, you know firsthand what the danger was. And you know firsthand And if you knew that you were going to have to be the one who was the witness, and that you were going to have to be the one that would have to raise your own hand in judgment, would you not be quick to warn, to rebuke, to plead, to strive, to pray, to bring God's mind into the matter, to turn before it went beyond control? Would we not take personal responsibility to apply every bit of force we possibly could to keep that from coming to pass? We would not stand back and be distant. We would not disengage. We would not say, well, whatever will be. It's not my fault. I didn't do it. We would not do that at all, because it would have to be our hand that was lifted first. We'd be very, very careful about those things that we tolerated and about that which existed in our midst. Verse 11, so all Israel shall hear and fear, and not again do such wickedness as this among you. It is a rare thing, brethren, when a man or a woman who is married forsakes their covenant with God and turns away and walks out of the truth that they were called to understand and believe and to worship before God in that way. It is a rare thing that they walk out alone. Usually, they walk out with their mate, and they go together. Time and time and time again, they leave together. What happens when one says no? What happens when one says no right from the beginning? I will not go there. The children will not go there. We will not do this. This is not right. It's not a guarantee. Everyone makes their choice. God was perfect, and a third of the angels walked out the door anyway. But is it not easier to turn someone at the very beginning than to turn them at the very end? In fact, you can't turn them at the very end. They have, seems to me, almost built a police station on Indian Trail Road on the way out to our house, because there's Spokane has hired police as a fundraiser to, I'm serious, to pay for the police, but to bill out enough tickets to pay for their existence and equipment and make money for the city, I suppose, so we can fix the roads. But they hired a contingent of police simply to go out and give tickets to raise money extra for the expenses of the city. And one of them, or a group of them, have maintained a place right on Indian Trail on the way out to our house, and they're there almost every day, maybe every other day, on that highway. And I asked Michelle, I said, well, why are they there? Why are they here? I mean, of all this big city, why are they on this street? She said, well, maybe people out here can afford to pay the tickets. I don't know, it must be something, you know, there's a reason why they're in that one spot. But, you know, if you're going, if the speed limit's 35 and you're going 38 or 9, it's easy to get back to 35 when you see the policeman and not get the ticket. And frankly, if you're going 42 and he stops you and gives you a ticket for 5 over, because they're always very polite, they knock off a mile or two, and then your ticket's only like $50, or maybe it's 10 over that gets the $70 ticket. But the penalty is not as bad. But you know, if you're going 140 miles an hour down Indian Trail, you know, you can't even get the ticket on a calculator as to what that ticket's going to be. In fact, you won't have to worry about driving away. They'll drive you home themselves. You'll be sleeping that night in their jail. So, you know, if the warning is there, I must say they have modified my driving habits extensively. Because I know I can't afford the penalty that is in place. I can't afford the $70 ticket and the extra $300-$500 in insurance cost over 3 to 5 years. I can't. And so, because I am scared to death of what's going to happen if I make a mistake, I have actually put my car at times on cruise control at 30 miles an hour as I hit that road so that I wouldn't make a mistake. If a person is warned early on, it is easier for them to pull back. And if they make a mistake, the penalty is smaller then if 5 is tolerated and 10 is tolerated and 20 is tolerated, and pretty soon it's open season and they go any speed to sin they please. And God is saying, brethren, we have accountability to warn those in our midst, our friends, our family, our association, and the person who can provide the warning in the most effective way is the one who is there first, the witness, the family member, the mate, the parent, the child. The one who is in there the closest actually bears responsibility to participate before God in that way. Israel did not believe God and therefore didn't have confidence to do as he said, but they also continually tolerated evil in their midst. And Israel, those adults who actually were delivered unleavened from Egypt, still died in the wilderness not having received the promise. And we have to be sensitive to that, brethren. And I mean sensitive in a right and proper way. When I was a teenager, I wasn't the nicest kid in town. And one time I was walking down the street with a friend, and it was summertime, and one of the houses in the subdivision had their front door open, but the screen was there. And so it was open just with the screen closed. And out in the front yard was a pole. I think it was bamboo or something. And I thought it was a big joke, and I picked up that pole and I heaved it through the screen door and took off running down the street. And I yelled at my friend, "Let's go, we've got to get out of here, we're going to be in trouble." He says, "I didn't throw a pole, I didn't do anything." And he just kept walking down the street, and I couldn't believe that he would do that. And so they came out, and he said, "Yes, that was Mark Mickelson, and here's where he lives, and here's his phone number." And I thought, what a dirty, rotten rat that guy was. But you see, what he was saying is, "Mark, I am your friend. In fact, I am such a good friend that you're not going to get away with that. That was wrong, and you're not only not going to get away with it, you're not going to pin it on me. You are accountable, and I'm going to make sure you're accountable because I am your friend." So I had to go back and try to almost plead with the family, the couple that was there, to, one, not call the police, because they could have called the police and they'd have hauled me away. Had to offer to fix the door and buy the new screen and install it. And I had to promise that I would be a good boy and never do such things again, because I was accountable right up front. Now, can you imagine getting away with that, and then getting away with something else, and then getting away with a little more, and pretty soon, you know, it just carries on and balloons and mushrooms. But my friend said, "No, I am your friend, you are accountable." He didn't say those words, but that's his actions, that's what he did. "Yeah, that was Mark, here's his number, go get him. I am his friend." It's an incredible thing, brethren. Notice the back pressure that this type of a process exerts in Luke chapter 20, and a circumstance here. Certain amount of back pressure. I mean, this can go both ways. This can be abused. I don't deny that by any means. But in Luke 20, Christ here is teaching. He's being confronted, and the Pharisees and the leaders of the Jews are contending with him. It says, "It happened on one of those days that he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, that the chief priests and the scribes, together with the elders, confronted him. And they spoke and said, 'Tell us by what authority you are doing these things, or who gave you this authority?' He answered and said to them, 'I'll ask you one thing as well, and you answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men?' They reasoned among themselves, saying, 'If we say from heaven, then he'll say, well, why then don't you believe him? And if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet.' And so they answered," they didn't know the answer to the question. They bit their lip real big, when what they really would have liked to have done is just laughed and wagged their, you know, hands and noses at him and mocked and abused Christ. But they bit their lip because he said, the people will stone us if we do that. Now, isn't it incredible? They refused at this moment in time to go and do evil because the consequence was immediate and the people wouldn't have put up with it. How many men would stand up and raise their hands and say, follow me, I'm going to change the doctrines of the church, if the brethren would get up and throw him out the door when he did it? It's only because the brethren hold up his hands and say, you change him and I'll go with you. Of course, that's not the words that are used. But that's the effect. Here the leaders of the Jews actually had to back off because the people themselves simply would not, at that point, have put up with what they wanted to do. Christianity is not a corporate religion. It's a personal calling. And our accountability is personal. Everyone is invested. It's not like watching sports from the grandstands and only the football players are actually active on the field. Christianity is where the game is in the stands. Everybody is invested in a right and proper way. In 2 Corinthians, Paul was speaking to the church of Corinth again, in 2 Corinthians 11. And he was concerned because the people in Corinth at least had a certain amount of open ear to things that weren't even true. And Paul was concerned because they were willing to actually turn and go towards something that they should have never tolerated in their midst. Oh, that you would hear, bear with me a little in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit for which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. Why would you let somebody stand up and preach another Christ, another gospel? Why would you stand up and let someone preach freedom from obedience to God when there is no such thing? And Paul is saying, you might actually listen to that, and that's poison. It's poison in your midst. Now, we have responsibility, and I want to try to give you some New Testament examples of not something that will answer every question, but to show that there is a proper responsibility on the positive end that God gives us now in this way. Galatians 6. As I said, I hesitated to give the sermon because there is such a sensitivity to, this is my life, this is what I do, this is my family, I don't tell me what to do, you know, you can't come over and boss me around, you have no place in my life, I have to account to God for myself. There's a real sensitivity to that. But there are scriptures, brethren, in the Bible where God holds us accountable for our collective body, the atmosphere that is set, and the tolerance that exists in its midst. And we can't ignore that body of Scripture. We need wisdom to apply it. We need to be careful and sensitive and do it in a godly way. But just writing it off and ignoring it because our culture kind of demands it is not proper. It's unwise. Galatians 6. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, which means obviously not everyone, or he wouldn't say you who are spiritual. Those of you who have balance and strength and who will not be tempted or tested in any way that would cause you harm and who are in a position to do something about it, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. That's in the Bible. And that's in the context of we have accountability before God for these things. To intercede on each other's behalf as soon as possible in a way that will continue a course of righteousness and prevent evil in our midst. We have such responsibility. Not just the leadership, not just the pastor, not just the elder, not just the ordained. The members of the body, those who are spiritual, who are mature, who have conviction, who are safe from transgression in that particular way. I have, over different time in the years in the church, hauled out of members' homes pornography, boxes, drugs, and taken to dispose of those things because the member themselves could not make that decision or choice, but they would let me make it for them. And I've literally hauled it out to my car and looked for the trash can where I could get before I got stopped. I have pleaded with members at times not to sin. I have pleaded with them not to marry. I have pleaded with them not to go a certain course or to take a certain action. I have begged and pleaded. I have warned. I have sent members who I consider to be friends messages saying, there's an issue in your life that you have never owned up to as far as I can understand, and I must tell you, I feel obligated to tell you that this has not been addressed. And I have received every kind of possible response to that, from you have no place to thank you, my friend. Yeah, it's a risk, and you don't always do it perfectly. But if you're spiritual, if you're following God, if He is your guide and you're submitting yourself to Him and you're striving to understand wisdom and you have the interest of the church and each other's circumstance in your heart, then you will intercede where there is opportunity. You'll prayerfully intercede, but it takes strength and we have to exercise it because God requires it of us. Verse number 3, this kind of offsets now what was just said, doesn't undo it, it gives a little balance to verse 1 and 2. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. So don't imagine somehow that, you know, because you're some great one, you're going to go riding in there on your horse and turn this around. God is saying, you know, it takes some humility and perspective to put this into play. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone, not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. It just said, bear one another's burdens. Now it says, each one shall bear his own load. It's saying, put your house in order, have your perspective in line, and then help other people as you can. But by God's own guidance, help. God requires it of us. It's like the Passover. He doesn't say, if you have a good attitude, go ahead and take it. He says, get a good attitude, then take it. Don't forsake taking it, but do what it takes to get there and to walk in that door in a right and proper way. On the one hand, God says to take the beam out of our own eye first. On the one hand, He says that. On the other hand, He says, but still remember, we are our brother's keeper. And the God of privacy and self-determination that we sometimes worship is going to have to be interceded against by our friends when we take on attitudes or approaches or at times behaviors that are not fitting and proper for God's people. There are different principles in the Bible addressing this in different ways. We always refer Matthew 18, go to your brother. That's if your brother sins against you and you go to resolve that, to reconcile, and you try to in that case, frankly, to rebuke him if need be for his sin, if he refuses to turn. You confront that issue. Matthew 5, though, says, if you have anything against your brother and you go to give an offering at the temple, go back and reconcile first and then give your offering. So that doesn't say that there was any sin against you. It just means there is something there maybe in your own heart to purify, to be able to go before God and worship Him. And so there are different circumstances in the Bible that are addressed. God has called each one of us to be accountable before Him. And we bear responsibility in various ways as a result of that. As we were heading home last the night from the Passover, which we'd been the night before, we picked up Megan and Derek. They were over at Grace's, and Matthew and Gavin were there with them. And then on the way home, we're driving down Trent, and Megan said, Daddy, you know, I know why bad people suffer. You know, they make bad choices and they suffer for it. But why do good people suffer? And I said, well, Megan, you know, I said I'm driving the car right now, and if I decided to go in the ditch with it, everybody would get hurt. And I said, that wouldn't be your decision, but you might suffer because of the decision that I make, if I'd made such a... So I said, sometimes it's a matter of that. But I said, you know, God wants real good things for all of us, and there's some things you just can't get there without a measure of suffering in the process. You can't have patience without waiting. You can't get there. You cannot have certain elements of character without trial and test. And God looks at this life like a blink, like a moment. And when we die, it's just simply a sleep and you wake up. So God doesn't look at it like we do. This is all we know, basically. God looks at it and says, that's nothing. That'll be over. I'll raise you up. We'll start again. You won't. It'd be like childbirth. You won't even remember what a mess that was. It'll be over and out of your mind, and now you have eternity. There's no comparison in God's sight. You know, there are times when we need to stand up and say, you're hurting yourself. Stop hurting yourself. It's not right. Even if all of society is flowing, all of our friends are flowing, our environment is going the other way, there's times somebody has to be Moses when Israel complains and say, don't complain anymore. Somebody has to be Joshua and Caleb when the land is there ready for the taking, and even though it looks bad, God is with us. Let's go do what He gave us to do. Somebody has to stand up. And God gives that accountability in various ways to all of us, as husbands, as wives, as parents, as children, with our friends, at school, in different circumstances. We're not in charge of this world. This is Satan's world, and we don't go everywhere raising our flag and banner and proclaiming. I'm not saying that. It takes wisdom, but God says, I'll give you wisdom. And so we should seek that out, and those who are spiritual, who actually respond to God and gain wisdom, will then learn to apply and to understand these things. But these scriptures are here, and the account is on our shoulders. We have to trust God in order to be able to believe Him, in order to do what He says. And we have to be careful not to tolerate evil in our midst. And we have to understand what the balance of that is. I can't draw that out in a contract and put a little graph that tells you every step you make on the decision tree. That's what the Holy Spirit is for. We bear responsibility in various ways as a result of this accountability God gives us. One of the very obvious is in 1 Corinthians 7. One of the very obvious. First Corinthians 7, verse 14. The unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. The unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they're holy. Verse 16, for how do you know, wife, whether you'll save your husband, or how do you know, husband, whether you'll save your wife? Acts 2, verse 39 says, for the promise is to you and to your children. God makes us accountable if we serve Him, make covenant with Him especially, and are converted. He makes us accountable for the calling, for the sanctification of the whole family, even if they're not in the church. He makes us accountable for the sanctification of the children. Where does that come from? It comes from the one who is in the church. And if you take away that contact and association and that relationship and effect, you take away their calling. Now that's accountability to stay in there and do what needs to be done if it can. That's high accountability. It's unbelievable. I'm not saying God can't reach down later and say, fine, I want to give you another try, or I'll pick up you now. I didn't come through my parents into the church. I'm not saying God can't do that. I think God does do that. But at the same time, 1 Corinthians 7 specifically addresses circumstance where the family, the children, and whatever the extent of the relationship is that we maintain, that sanctification then is something that is put in place by the decisions that we make in our obedience to God. We're accountable for that. Titus. A little different type of circumstance here. Titus 2. Paul told Titus how to live his life. That's striking, isn't it? Paul told Titus how to live his life. Titus told the churches in his area how to live their lives. The people in the church in their areas told their families and friendships and relationships where they had impact how to live their lives. And it wasn't oppressive at all, because what they were preaching was what God gave to, and what was true, because it's what God gave us and how to live our lives. But notice this in chapter 2. As for you, speak the things which are proper and sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith and love and patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. He told them, you think just get up only and preach. Never actually personally have to confront anyone about anything. In other words, if they're a complete fraud and hypocrite and everybody knows it, you just kind of pretend it doesn't exist. I don't think so. Because it goes on beyond preaching in church, and it says the older women likewise, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands and to love their children and to be discreet and chaste and homemakers, good, obedient to their husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. That the older women, because they have an example to set and they have a certain impact and relationship on the younger women, to enjoin them to be proper to their husbands, to their children, in the family, in the community, that they do their part. And they were accountable to God to fulfill that. Now, is it just the women? Or is it not indeed all of us? As we have authority, as we have relationship, to be willing, with the grace of God, directing our hearts and minds, in humility but with wisdom, to cast out the evil from our midst. And the earlier it's cast out, the less of a problem it becomes, and the more chance there is of turning it back to right and proper and maintaining a godly atmosphere and community that God intends. It takes wisdom to know when to speak up and when to be quiet. But that's what we're supposed to have, wisdom. We walk out of Egypt trusting God, doing what He says, and not tolerating sin in our midst, not allowing the calf ever to be set up. Being unleavened requires that we have faith in God's deliverance, but it requires faithfulness in our own response as well. Brethren, I believe the days of unleavened bread show us, in part, that we have accountability before God to be unleavened, to be in the process of walking out of this world into the kingdom of God, and to do everything within our power to see that that opportunity is maintained and available to those God gave us as family and as members of His body, where we work together, that we have every responsibility to affect and impact that process as well. God holds us accountable, not only for our obedience to Him, but also for that which we tolerate and that which we promote in our midst.